Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be looking at chapter 2, and we'll be going through verses 1 through 20. You know, for many people during this season, this holiday season, it can really be, instead of a season of joy, it can be a season of depression. I read a fact that the suicide rate is higher between Thanksgiving and New Year's than any other time in the year. And as I was preparing for this sermon this morning, I was thinking of wearing this suit, and it hit me that the last time I wore this suit was at my mother's funeral, which she died December 30th of last year. So my Christmas last year was spent in hospice with my mother as she was laying there dying. And so it could be a very depressing time for me. But it isn't. It's one of those times where I look at what the Scripture says, and I see such hope and such joy that for me it's really hard to get caught up in the trappings of Christmas that the world has out there. It really makes me focus on the true meaning of Christmas. And it is really easy for each one of us to get caught up in all the festivities and things that happen around the holidays and really forget what the true meaning of Christmas is. For most people around the country and maybe even around the world, it's all about presents and Christmas trees and decorations, and it's about getting together as families and having parties and having fun. And it could be about Santa Claus and snowmen and elves and reindeer. And, you know, that in itself gets to be a trap. I think we have to be very careful as believers in Jesus Christ that we're very discerning with some of those things, that we end up looking at the Santa Claus thing and we realize that we don't want anything to possibly compete with our Lord and Savior, especially when you look at the model of Santa, is that he knows who's naughty and nice. So that makes him omniscient. He ends up being able to be everywhere in the world and during one night. And that sort of reeks of omnipresent. And so we need to be very careful about having that incorporated, because our message can get so blurred, and it can be to where we end up putting into people's minds that it's either Christ or Santa Claus. Because most of the world, when they hear that, they can't distinguish Jesus from Santa Claus. They start to look at Jesus as the Christian Santa Claus. But we have to understand what the true meaning of Christmas is. And I've heard so many times on the radio, the true meaning of Christmas is that we are giving. That isn't it. That isn't it at all. It is that God gave us his Son. That's the true meaning. And they go, well, but the wise men brought gifts. They brought gifts to a king. And we have to be careful that we don't try to translate any of that. It's not wrong to give gifts, and that's not where I'm going with this. But I'm going where we have to be careful is that we don't miss the reason that the Christ child came. And that was solely to purchase by his blood our redemption. That he came, and when you see that babe in a manger, that you understand that he was born a sacrifice. He was born the Lamb of God. that he would pay that sacrifice for us. And we cannot get off track and start to make Christmas something other than what it is. When we start to look at what is Christmas all about, there's only one place to go. It's not to church tradition or tradition of families. It's to go right to Scripture. So why don't we do that as we look at what is the real meaning of Christmas? And let's look at Luke chapter 2 and starting in verse 1. And here it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Jesus also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was, when the angel had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them." You know, the prophet Isaiah, as we looked last week, had in the 8th century B.C. prophesied, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Now look, here it has come to pass. And we can see this starting at the birthplace of Jesus. This event that was told to us by Luke, who was a physician. But he was a physician that was turned historian. And these things happened in the days of Caesar Augustus. At the time of Christ's birth, Palestine was under Roman rule, and the ruler was Caesar Augustus. He lived to be 75 years old, and he was born with his name was Octavius. And when he came into rule, it was at the end, or he actually brought in to the Roman government the end of a bloody and violent civil war within the Roman Empire. That came to an end at his point. There were all these other Caesars that were there, and he brought them all under one rule, and it was his rule. He was the first emperor to wear the imperial purple and crown as the emperor of this vast empire. Now, Dr. Luke is very careful to give us historical detail in these passages. He isn't all about mythology or fantasy. He's talking about what actually happened. And as he talks about Augustus, what we know about him is his uncle was Julius Caesar. It was on his mother's side. But Julius Caesar adopted him so that he would become the heir to the throne. And when Augustus heard that Julius Caesar had been assassinated, he returned to Rome to claim his inheritance. And after taking control of Rome, he carved out a period of time where there was great peace and prosperity. And that's what we call Pax Romana, or Peace of Rome. And it lasted for quite some time. The Roman Empire was at peace, and now for the first time, it was governed very efficiently. And it was more profitable than ever before, which made it a safe place for people to live and for people to travel. The thing about what happened with Rome is during the time when Augustus was emperor, he brought into a lot of things that played into what God would have done. It was something that Caesar Augustus had no idea that his greatest achievements and his longest lasting achievements were to prepare the world for the Savior. And as it says in verse 1 and 2 there, it says, "And as it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the world should be registered, the census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria." You see, this registration or this census was actually so that he could end up getting taxes from these people. He wanted to know what kind of people were out there and how many people so that he could end up having these taxes collected so that he could build this great empire. And at that time, after the census, that was the first census that was taken, and every 14 years, another census was taken. And it was so that they would know who was there. All these people were supposed to go to the town in which they had their lineage. Rome actually was the controller of the known world. They had the known world under their foot. And there was a peace that was unknown up until that time. It enabled the missionaries to go out without any problem. And with the with Augustus coming in, he actually did something that was really sort of different. He started a road system because he wanted his armies to be able to get wherever they were going to conquer or to send troops. He wanted them to get there very rapidly. So he built roads. And as we pretty much know them today, they set up the road system that we use today. If you see where there's a hill that we cut through, they're the ones that invented that. They cut through the hills and they filled in the valleys so that their carts and everything could go through this road without having to go around the hills or go around the valleys. They ended up making it very efficient for people to get from one place to another. The other thing that they did is they had something that was called milestones. Now, when we think about a milestone, we think of a period of time where we have had something happen. It's a milestone in our life. Well, that comes from the Roman roads, that they used to have these stones, and it would tell you on the stone how far it was back from the beginning of the road and then how far it was to the next city. Well, the thing that they needed to know distance. So they came up with a measurement. Before this, they would have a time where they'd say, if you go from here to here, it's about a day and a half journey. They didn't have a measurement of this time that it took, or of the actual distance. So what Augustus did is he said, you know what, I'm going to measure this out by strides. So as a runner would run, he figured out it was approximately 58 inches. And that was a stride. And he goes, I want 1,000 strides to be a mile. If you're good at math and you know how far a mile is, comes out right on the money. That is a mile. And that's the reason it comes out, is because he developed that. So now they could say it's 63 miles from here to here. And they could determine how fast they could travel on that. So the Romans did a lot of things. And one of the other things that they did is Caesar Augustus said, you know what, we're conquering all these lands, but we need to be able to communicate with them. So what he did is he said, I'm going to make Greek the common language. Just think about this. Now he has opened the door for all these people who are Christians to be able to take the gospel and not have to worry about translation, right? They can get places very rapidly, and they can speak to the people in a tongue that they would understand. So it no longer had to be converted or translated. So here is Caesar Augustus, and he is opening the door for all of this. He's left the Roman roads that were great for travel, and he also had a language that enabled the people of God to spread the news of the gospel. This is a time in world history where you can see a sovereign God taking a people at a specific time and doing unimaginable things by preparing the way for his son, Jesus Christ. And one of the other things is, if you look at where the Roman Empire is now, it is multiple countries. No other time in world history has there been such a vast empire that centered around Bethlehem that the Christ child could be born. God had appointed that time for this purpose. So as we go on to read in verses 3 through 5, it says, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Here God had used two humble servants, these unknown peasants in Palestine, and these two peasants marched by the order of Caesar Augustus, and in doing that, they ended up fulfilling God's will. In the greatest time in history, the Lord turned this peasant Jewish home in Nazareth into a place that all history, all people everywhere would remember. Do you know what the people thought about Nazareth? 30 years after the event happened there, it's recorded in John 1:6 that Nathanael laughed and he said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? They didn't think that there was anything in Nazareth that was worth anything. So you look at that. Here, Joseph and Mary came out of Nazareth in order to fulfill prophecy. They lived there, and they traveled about 63 miles to Bethlehem. And it's Bethlehem is just a couple miles outside of Jerusalem. But the problem is it's 63 miles from Bethlehem to from Nazareth to Bethlehem. But the problem is Samaria is between there. And no good Jew would take a shortcut through Samaria in order to get to Bethlehem. So it probably was closer to a 90-mile trip that they had to take. And you think about that. Mary being in her last month, and she is ready to give birth, and she is making this 90-mile travel. Well, at that time, there were a lot of zealots who thought that it was horrible to go along with the census that Caesar had told them that they had to be part of, because they viewed the census as a sign of loyalty to the empire and a sign of loyalty to Caesar Augustus himself. And they weren't going to compromise their faith in God. But Joseph obeyed the census, and God used him to bring Jesus to Bethlehem. And this is to fulfill a prophecy that is found in Micah. So please turn with me to Micah chapter 5 and verses 2 through 5. Micah chapter 5 and verses 2 through 5. And here, starting in verse 2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judea, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time that she is in labor has given birth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return to the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace." Jesus Christ is prophesied here by Micah, and that he shall bring peace. And again, as we said last week, it's not peace amongst us in the world. It's peace between us, the sinner, and God. And he has brought peace to man. So Joseph had returned to Bethlehem, his ancestral home, so that Jesus could be born there as David had been, thus fulfilling this prophecy in which we saw Micah over 700 years before the birth of Christ prophesy. The Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. And now all of these events were taking place, and it was no longer a prophecy, but it was a reality. And it was orchestrated by the sovereign hand of God. You can see where Caesar Augustus, who ruled over the entire empire, was unwittingly part of this plan of God. And he fulfilled this eternal purpose. Now, the womb of this pregnant teen was the tabernacle of God incarnate. And Luke is very careful to tell us here that his betrothed wife was with child. You see, engagement in the first century in Jewish society, once that was taken place, it was quite serious. From that moment of engagement, the woman was treated as if she was actually married and in a relationship, and that could only be dissolved by a writ of divorce. It wasn't something you just break up. You had to have an actual divorce. And unfaithfulness was considered adultery. And a couple did not consummate their marriage until the wedding night, the wedding celebration, when the man took his wife home. Now, Dr. Luke here is talking to Mary about this And he interviewed her roughly 40 years after the birth of Christ. He wrote this. And he wanted to make it very clear the circumstances surrounding this pregnancy. After all, Christ himself is miraculous. And he is the incarnation and indeed a miracle. When we read about the divine message that came to Mary 9 months earlier in Luke chapter 1, so if we turn back to Luke chapter 1, we'll look at verses 26 through 38. Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Starting in verse 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to the man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' Then Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I do not know a man?' And the angel answered to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God. Now, indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and she is now in the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing is impossible.' Then Mary said, 'Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." Now, this miraculous event was in the manner of begetting or conception of Christ in Mary. And we can see that this message was to be that Jesus was born without a human father. Jesus was to be God with us, Emmanuel. It meant that his very entry into the world was not going to be by a natural event, but a supernatural event. Because no human, being just human, offers divine hope or true peace. This one who was born had to be fully God and fully man, because a sinful Savior is no Savior at all. However, God provided the perfect atonement for sin by providing us a sinless Savior. The virgin conception as well as the virgin birth, gave us this person, this man Christ Jesus, who would be fully God, yet fully man. For man sinned, man must die. But in order to conquer the death, he had to be fully God, so that he would put an end to the penalty, that he would satisfy the wrath of God. And so here we see this, that this was provided for us with the virgin birth, that Jesus was born absolutely free from sin, and that he had both the divine nature and the human nature, and he came to redeem us from sin. Now, if we look at verses 6 and 7 in Luke 2, it continues, "So it was that while there they were there. The days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her son, her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The firstborn son. Now Luke says the firstborn son. Could have just said son, but it was imperative that he wanted it to be made known that she was a virgin before this, that it was her firstborn child. Because after this, Mary had given birth to other children. And in Matthew, it mentions all the half-brothers of Jesus as well as the sisters. So Luke is really underlining the fact that it's the firstborn, that it was only Christ that was conceived in this way, that he was born of a virgin. And he makes it very clear and wants to emphasize this fact that she was a virgin at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. And then after he was born, she wrapped him in cloths or swaddling clothes. I suppose that would be sort of like the first century onesie. And, you know, and I can see where some aren't getting the onesie thing. Maybe that wasn't available at the time, but it was basically a square piece of cloth, and it had a long strip coming off diagonally. And the mother in those days would wrap the baby up in the cloth and then take this long strip and wrap the child in this cloth using that long strip of cloth. And they thought that that would provide protection for their fragile limbs and that it would offer proper growth to the bones. So wrapping Christ in this manner would fit that Jewish custom. But a lot of the scholars ended up looking at this and thinking, you know what? That's almost in preparation for the wrapping of Jesus in his burial clothes. That after he was dead on the cross, he would be wrapped in burial clothes in a very similar way. Now, the baby was placed in a manger. A lot of us think that the manger is the building. We'll say, oh, we need the manger. Where's the manger? The manger is actually the box, the feeding box, in which the animals would eat. The Greek word for this manger was fatne, and it means literally to eat or chew. So it was just the word that meant to eat or chew. And Jesus was literally put in a place where these animals would come to chew their food. And he wasn't placed in a bed or any place like a cradle or anything like that you would imagine a child being placed, especially when you consider this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he was placed where animals eat instead of a bassinet that would be fit for a king. So here the Messiah of the people was proclaimed. But who was it proclaimed to? It was proclaimed to these shepherds. You know, that's not what you would think. You would think that that proclamation would go out to someone more prestigious than these shepherds. But when you think about it, the birth of Christ was a marvelous event where God came down to earth in a lowly way. And he wasn't going to make himself known to Caesar. He wasn't thinking about making himself known to Herod or the Sanhedrin or the high priest. He was making himself known to those who were also lowly. God had chosen to disclose this colossal event to the despised shepherds of Bethlehem, who were keeping watch over the temple sheep. They were in the fields watching over these sheep that would be taken to the temple for sacrifice. Do you get the connection? Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. They were watching by night the Lamb of God. He was coming to be the final sacrifice, and these shepherds were the ones that were doing it. The Orthodox Jews looked upon shepherds as being ceremonially unclean. They were thought to be liars, and they were forbidden to even be in the courts of the temple to bear witness. Yet God chose them to hear the gospel from the angels. And through the angels, God unwrapped this precious gift of his son, and he unwrapped it to these despised, lowly shepherds. But think about it. Moses, he was a shepherd. David, he was a shepherd. Moses brought his people out of Egypt, and David was a shepherd who became a king. You know what? Our king became a shepherd. Our king came to be a shepherd to his people. With Jesus Christ, he was a king, but he was also known as the Lamb of God. So these shepherds that were in the field were watching over the real lamb, the real sacrifice, the one that would be slain for many. To celebrate then, these downtrodden shepherds ended up seeing a Shekinah glory, this glory that shone upon them that hadn't shone upon them in centuries. And next our text says, now they were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For this is born to you this day in the city of David, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. The glory of the Lord shone around them. This has the idea that it encircled them or encompassed them. And it was a brilliant, brilliant light of God's eternal glory. And it represented the holy presence of Yahweh himself, of God himself. And this would be the same light that you would see at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. And for over 500 years, the people of Israel had not seen this manifestation of Yahweh's presence. And now these shepherds had seen it. These humble shepherds. And it wasn't the high priests, it wasn't the Pharisees, it wasn't the Sadducees. It was these poor shepherds that were greatly terrified and stricken with fear. And then the angels calmed them down, so that they could hear the true meaning of this announcement. And if that wasn't enough, these men that are sitting there, they're hearing this angel. All of a sudden, a heavenly host comes, praising God and giving him honor for what was taking place. And you can see in verse 13, it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The Christmas story tells us that there is no salvation in anyone else, for there is no name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's what it says in Acts 4:12. The Savior, Jesus Christ, is brought to us, and he alone is exalted to bring peace to the universe. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that's what God has brought so that we can have peace with God and we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, starting again in verse 15 and also 16, it says, "So it was when the angels had gone from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." The shepherds' excitement wasn't to see the angels. As awesome as that was and how fearful they were, it was not to see the angels. It was to see what they had been told. Let's go quickly and see this thing that has happened for ourselves. This is a really uniqueness of Christian faith, that we don't hear it from one and believe, but we see it for ourselves. This has to be an intimate relationship with our Savior Jesus Christ that we cannot just hear it. We have to believe and with faith trust, because we have an intimacy with Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is a personal relationship. No one else's faith can save you. If your mother and father brought you up in a Christian home, their faith cannot save you. It is a faith that has to be yours and it has to be personal. It has to be that you have repented of your sin and believed upon the name Jesus Christ, that you have gone to Him, that you have come before Him and poured out before Him that you are a sinner and that you cannot save yourself apart from Him. There is no other name under heaven which a man must be saved. The Savior is Jesus Christ the Lord, and there is no other. This babe is no longer a babe. He is no longer confined to the manger, because He is now seated at the right hand of God. And we should store up memory of His word so that our hearts can ponder this very truth, this majestic truth, that we would stand before Him one day and give an account for our lives, because we have listened and we have taken His word and placed it upon our hearts. We need a personal response to our Savior. He demands it. He demands it of each of us. So if we continue in verse 17 and 18, Luke tells us that the shepherds were the first missionaries. Did you know that? That they were the first missionaries. Listen to what it says. "Now when they had seen Him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at the things which were being told them by the shepherds. These shepherds kept searching around until they had found this baby in a manger. And when they had seen Him, they spread the word concerning Him." The thing is, these shepherds believed the angelic host. They believed, they worshiped, and they joined with the heavenly choir praising God. And they said, "Glory to God in the highest, because we are sinners and now we have been reconciled by this peace child, this Christ, this Emmanuel. We have now found peace with God." And if we look at verse 19, it says, "But Mary kept these things and pondered them in her heart." Now, the New American Standard Version says that Mary treasured these things. She treasured these things. And the Greek word is suntero, suntero, which means to keep in mind lest it be forgotten, to preserve what we have learned or preserved those things that we have known. So Mary took these things and she treasured them and she pondered them in her heart and she placed them there for comparison. She ended up taking these things and holding tight to them so that they would not slip away. And you see, we must do that same thing as Mary. We must understand the breadth and the width and the height and the depth and know the love of Christ, which surpasses the knowledge, any human knowledge, that we might be filled with the fullness of God. And then it says in verse 20 that the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that he had that they had heard and seen as it was told them. The shepherds had the privilege of seeing it for themselves, and they went back to the fields and they were glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard. Our response should be the same as those shepherds in verse 20, as we sing praise to God because we have seen it and we have heard it. Are you glorifying God? Do you have the treasures of God in your heart and do you ponder them on a continuous basis? You know, Jesus opposed the proud, but he gives grace and peace and great, great joy to the poor and the humble who receive him by faith, who repent of their sins and receive by faith a Savior. Let's join today like the shepherds and bow down and worship Jesus Christ, our King, our Lord, and sing with all passion, joy to the world, the Lord has come. So please, if you would stand and let's sing hymn number 125, joy, excuse me, Joy to the World.